You may be seated. So if you're wondering how to give, we don't pass the plate during COVID. We've been just trusting you to give online, or you can put something out in the connection box. If you're a guest, we never expect you to give. We just want this service to bless you, and we want to introduce or reintroduce you to Jesus. He is our hope, and that's the gift that we offer to you. I want to take just a minute and something that is really significant in the life of this church. Our mission, San Benito, is now transitioning, and officially they've been meeting in the Forbes home, but they have a building, and we'll share more of that information in the next week. They're starting to meet in a building this morning. They wanted to get at least one time and work kinks out. But this week we'll pass information out where you can then begin inviting friends and family. They're going to start inviting. But, I mean, they're already last week in the Forbes home had 34 people without any invitations, right? Praise God. And so you've been giving to that. You've been praying for that. And now it's coming to fruition. You might think that it is a hard time to be a Christian. I'm seeing a lot of posts that way. I would agree. I was reading an article, a report out of North Korea. One of the most unfriendly countries to Christians in all of society right now. Here's just a couple of things that are going on. Survivors coming out of there are saying Christians are being arrested for owning a Bible. That they're being fed water and sand. They're being beaten, electrocuted, and shot dead in front of other detainees. Children as young as 3 have been arrested and subjected to full body searches. Women forced to undergo abortions and have newborn babies murdered. Others tortured, worked to death in barbaric forced labor camps. Any religious worship and possession of items such as Bibles, prayer books is forbidden. One man spoke of Christians being held in tiny cages, 3 by 4 feet, that are electrified. Many don't last hours. It's hard in many places to be a Christian. And so how do you find hope if that's what you're undergoing? How do you find hope? We're in this book, we're marching through the book of Daniel, and only in God's sovereignty would we literally be in this book and on chapter 7 this morning. God has a great sense of his sovereignty and maybe perhaps a great sense of humor. And when we started this book, I remember when I was going through with some of the men and just kind of, hey, let's do an overview. Let's get together and share some insight. And I remember Steve Lesson said, hey, you know, there's all these disagreements about how parts of the book are different than other parts. And there's some prophecy and some history. And Steve made the comment, the whole book is prophetic. The whole book, God is making a singular prophetic point through the book of Daniel. And so we're now at the halfway point, right? And so chapters 1 through 6 have been showing us how things unfold in history. The rise and fall of kings. I mean, of the biggest kings in those times. And so Nebuchadnezzar saw firsthand. It took him a while. He's thick-headed like some of us. It took him a while to see and to come to acknowledge, whoa, this God of Daniel, Shadrach, and Meshach, and Abednego, this God of the exiles, indeed is the God of all gods. He indeed makes kingdoms rise and fall. He had me live as an animal. Nebuchadnezzar saw this firsthand. Belshazzar saw this firsthand. He thought he would be wise enough to have a blasphemous party mocking God and ended up that very night killed and having his kingdom taken away. And so that's what we've been seeing through chapters 1 through 6. God is active in history. We've also been seeing, and I think this is fantastic, the people around have been seeing the intimacy that God has with his people, the rescue that God has for his people. And it's not just that Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego saw that, or that the king saw that, but imagine all the people in Babylon that saw this. Imagine the exiles that were perhaps occasionally going through stuff like these North Koreans that were able in moments to see our God does rescue. Our God is sovereign. Our God is the most powerful. And we've also begun to see hints of this eternal kingdom. God is active in history, but there's something greater coming. And so now we move to the last half of the book where we begin to see some more about that thing that happens at the end. It's not just rescue from a lion's den. It's not just rescue from a fiery furnace that astounds and is supernatural and is fantastic. But there's something greater coming, rescue for eternity. And that's where we move in this part of the book. From history that has been recorded, that we can look back and say, our God is great. To now, think of this, to an unknown history, and we're not sure how it exactly plays out, and we can still say, in anticipation, our God is great. And so chapter 7 really serves as the linchpin of the entire book. Many commentators would say, this is the most important chapter in the book. There's a lot of detail about history and stuff in the first six chapters. We're going to see a lot of detail in the next several chapters about how things play out. And so chapter 7 is kind of like Mount Everest. And we're able to look down from before and after and see all that God is doing through history. There's a shift now to what we call apocalyptic literature, which really means kind of symbolic literature that must be explained divinely. There's also a shift you're going to see this morning from Daniel interpreting visions and dreams of kings to Daniel now receiving dreams and visions. Now there's a reason that because of this apocalyptic literature, and you're going to see it firsthand this morning, that it freaks churches out sometimes. It freaks Christians out. And sometimes I think people fall into two camps. It either freaks us out so much that we avoid it, or it geeks us out. And we dive in, and we drill down, and we've got these huge maps, and we will tell people with certainty, I know exactly how it plays out and when it plays out. And I think for these reasons, churches and pastors, I almost would say it's comical, but it's not comical that as I was doing a lot of research over the last 6 months, there are churches that just stop after chapter 6. And they move into another book and they say, we're going to come back to chapters 7 through 12, but I wonder if they will. There's a fear, and we don't need to be fearful of God's Word. God's Word, remember in 2 Timothy, is profitable. It is good for God's people. And so we're not going to get scared of apocalyptic literature and symbols. Because here's what we're going to see in today's chapter. With this great imagery, and there are parts where there's going to be great deal, but there's going to be parts where there's not great detail. Absolute clarity on some of these symbols is not necessary to understand what God wants to say to us. In fact, it might sometimes be a hindrance. To try to understand some of the things we're going to get into today in the next several chapters could be a hindrance. We are in Daniel. I really think that as a church, we're getting a lesson in hermeneutics. We are reminded of hermeneutics. And if that term is new to you, that simply means how to interpret, how to study the Bible. And so we've talked about that from time to time. I don't put myself in the place of David and then say, oh, well, David beat the giant, so I can therefore beat the giant. We don't do a one-to-one ratio in every aspect of the Bible that way. We're getting a lesson in hermeneutics. And so we approach Daniel 7 as first thinking this is a message for all believers of all times. It's not simply a book or a chapter for believers in 2020 to have a timeline and a map and get all the details out. This had a message. In fact, the first message, the first lesson of hermeneutics, we are reminded that we need to ask, what did this mean to Daniel? What did this mean to Daniel and the exiles? Now, we always get to application in the Bible. We've not done our job if we don't get there, but we don't get there first. And so today we're going to ask first, what did this mean to Daniel and the exiles? Pastor Chris reminded me of a commentator that said, with this scripture and every scripture, we need to remember that the Bible is written for us, but every passage is not necessarily written to us. And so we're going to look and say, what did this mean to Daniel? What did this mean to the exiles? And then we are going to learn some great truth that is absolutely applicable to us. It's real easy. I want to just tell you, I began to do this week. It's real easy to begin to get into the vortex. And I had literally at some time like 7 books on my desk, and I was like, oh, but this kingdom, and I had to step back and say, what is the big picture that God has shown us in Daniel chapter 7? And here's one to show you that we're headed. We've said this before, but we just need to remind ourselves: the worldly kingdoms are really bad, they're really nasty, they're really evil. And then here's where I hope we land. First, that we see that God is calling us, therefore, to look beyond the kingdoms of the world. He's calling us to look beyond the kingdoms of the world. And then he is reassuring us that he is in control of those worldly kingdoms. He's doing something. We think when those worldly kingdoms are thriving that God's off the job. He's not off the job. He's actually doing something. We're reassured that God installs his eternal kingdom in Jesus at the end. That gives us great hope. That gives us great hope in the United States on this morning in 2020. That gives, incredibly, those believers in cages or cold prisons in North Korea, it gives them hope as well. And really, for all of us, it's going to remind us how to live, how to endure, how to thrive, how to proclaim in light of all that. For some of you younger people, and I had a question from a mom. I think it's their first time, either 9 or 11, joining us. And she's like, man, are my ones that are not in Logos Kids, they've aged out, are they going to be okay? For those of you, man, you kids have been doing great. Think of this today as a monster story. With a great monster slayer at the end. So pray with me. Father, thank you for what we have learned so far in Daniel's chapters 1 through 6. And Father, I pray you would go before us. You would rebuke us. You would call us to repentance. You would encourage us. You would do all these fantastic things that your word does in Daniel chapter 7. We need you, Lord. We need your wisdom. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the first part is the dream, this dream that Daniel has, and it's the part of the monsters. Let's look at Daniel chapter 1, Daniel chapter 7, verses 1 through 3. In the first year of King Belshazzar of Babylon, Daniel had a dream with visions in his mind as he was lying in his bed. He wrote down the dream, and here is the summary of his account. Daniel said, "In my vision at night I was watching, and suddenly the four winds of heaven stirred up the great sea. Four huge beasts came up from the sea, each different from the other." Now Daniel's having a dream 50 some years after Nebuchadnezzar had a dream that he interpreted. And if you notice, now Daniel shifts to first person. And so in the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, don't get thrown off. We're now kind of going back before chapter 6 that Pastor Chris preached on, because that was Darius, that was the following empire. We're actually even going back before chapter 5, because if you remember, King Belshazzar dies in chapter 5. So this is now before that. This is during the reign of King Belshazzar. In fact, it's the first year. And so you might be asking, well, what was Daniel doing? Because if you remember in chapter 5, it's the queen that has to remind Belshazzar when he sees the writing on the wall, hey, there's a young man. So Daniel was obviously not prominent at that point in Belshazzar's reign, as he had been in Nebuchadnezzar's. We don't know, really. But here's what is awesome, is that God was using Daniel always. God was using him when he was very active in the kingdoms of these pagan kings, and also maybe when he was just sidelined for a while. God was working in Daniel's life. And so here, Daniel has a dream, and he gives us a summary, right? He gives us an account. And I love, we started this book, and I read a quote by Alistair Begg that said, in the Bible, another point of hermeneutics is the main things are the plain things, and the plain things are the main things. And so Daniel then is not apparently telling us the entire dream, but he is telling us the main things. And what Daniel sees is evil. In the ancient Near East, the sea was this area where evil abounded, and monsters and chaos. And so the opposition to God came from the sea, hostility to God, and really symbolizes this is man at unrest. This is man in chaos and instability and rebellion. But interestingly enough, look, there is a stirring of winds, the stirring of heaven. That's God from all directions, orchestrating this chaotic rise and fall of kingdoms. Those monsters don't emerge. They are stirred up by the winds of heaven. Again, this is a consistent theme through this book, is that as these kings rise and fall, and as they do good things and horrible things, God is over all of that. Remember, before we started the book, we read these prophecies of God about this time. One from Jeremiah, he said, I am bringing disaster from the north, a crushing blow. And in the very first chapter, we read, the Lord handed King Jehoiakim over to Nebuchadnezzar. There's the same aspect of the dominion of God, the reign of God, right here in the very beginning. And so Daniel sees beasts. These are not ordinary animals, but beasts that represent evil kingdoms. And we're going to, as we pay attention, don't get so fixated on particular descriptions. I'm going to describe some. But think that Daniel is describing evil traits, the evil nature of these kingdoms. And it's really not a dream, but really a nightmare. And God is not simply letting Daniel know how the next few kingdoms and empires will go over the next few centuries. But again, this long arc, God is really showing Daniel, this is how history will play out all the way to the end. And so he's been doing that a little bit in theory in these earlier chapters. And now we're going to see as he shifts, he's going to get very detailed, more so in chapters 8 through 12, of how this plays out. And so, but here's what I want you to see as we get ready to describe these kingdoms. Daniel sees as clearly as God wants him to see. Think about that. Daniel, there will be some descriptions that again are going to give us a clear, very clear vision of these kingdoms, but maybe not enough clarity that we want and that maybe Daniel would want. But he gives us exactly the amount that Daniel needed. So the key then is it's the sense of these kingdoms that Daniel is to walk away with, that the exiles are to walk away more so than very specific attributes. That's key as we move forward. So chapter verse 4, he begins to talk about these kingdoms. The first was like a lion but had eagle's wings. I continued watching until its wings were torn off. It was lifted up from the ground, set on its feet like a man, and given a human mind. I think this points towards Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon from chapter 2. In fact, as we're going forward, I think, not everybody agrees, I think these are the same kingdoms as in Nebuchadnezzar's statue. All right? And so the picture is this all-powerful King of Kings. Remember that Daniel said that about Nebuchadnezzar? Not obviously the King of Kings like Jesus, but man, this guy was the grand ruler. And yet, look what happens. His wings are torn off. He's lifted up from the ground. He's set on his feet. Who is at work in this kingdom? God is at king. This king is not sovereign. God is sovereign. God is the one doing those things. And this kingdom is also not permanent. Daniel's making the point, or he's seeing this point. And Daniel, in fact, had interpreted for Nebuchadnezzar that his kingdom would not be permanent, and had actually seen that come to fulfillment when Belshazzar fell. And look what it says. He's given a human mind. I think the King James Version says a heart. This idea of heart and mind. Perhaps this is when Nebuchadnezzar was restored at the end of chapter 4. So that's verse 4. We move on to verse 5. Suddenly, another beast appeared, a second one that looked like a bear. It was raised up on one side with three ribs in its mouth between its teeth. It was told, "Get up, gorge yourself on flesh." You notice how it says, suddenly. Do you remember how suddenly, after Belshazzar's blasphemous party, he took his last breath? That the Medes and Persians were literally at the gate and conquered him that night. And so I think this is talking of the Medo-Persian Empire. That very night, Belshazzar was overthrown suddenly. And this picture is of a bear on one side, and one side's higher than the other. I think, again, it lends itself to being the Medo-Persians, where the one side was eventually more powerful than the other, the Persian side. And it has a mouth full of ribs from its previous victim. But listen, it's told, go devour more. Gorge yourself. Again, we see the sovereign Lord at work. And he's releasing evil kingdoms. Think of this. He is releasing evil kingdoms that are ruled by ruthless men to go and conquer and do things, because he is working on an eternal, more powerful kingdom to come. And I think when it speaks of this bear having three ribs, I particularly don't think that means that we need to go identify who those are. I think it means that this is a devouring bear. This is a kingdom with a lust for dominion and power and empire building. We move on to verse 6. After this, while I was watching, suddenly another beast appeared. It was like a leopard with four wings of a bird on its back. It had four heads, and it was given dominion. Some artist a while back took the pictures of small children as they pictured animals and monsters, and then like made them into artwork, and it was hilarious because you can imagine how they put things different animal parts, and but I think, man, if you told a 4-year-old, hey, draw mommy and daddy a picture of a really scary monster, they might draw a flying leopard that can see everywhere in all directions. It is swift and deadly. That might be the picture they would come up with. And this is the picture that Daniel sees. And so this creature is swift, is powerful, is deadly. And I think that this relates to the dominance of the Greek Empire under Alexander the Great. He had a short reign, but a powerful reign, over by the age, I think, of 33. But it was ruthless. Again, his lust for power and dominion was incredible, and he had an astounding run. The Greek Empire, did end up splitting into four kingdoms. But notice once again, given dominion. Anything that Alexander accomplished, anything that Greece accomplished, only because God said, I will now allow you to do this. When we see these first three kingdoms, here's what I see is these monsters on a leash. They are not monsters that do whatever they want. They are monsters on a leash to do something according to someone that's holding the end of the leash. They're not the ones that are ultimately in charge. There's a sovereign Lord on the other end of the leash. Now we get to verse 7. After this, while I was watching in the night vision, suddenly a fourth beast appeared, frightening and dreadful, and incredibly strong with large iron teeth. It devoured and crushed and trampled with its feet whatever was left. It was different from all the beasts before it, and it had 10 horns. The nightmare gets worse. This is no creature or combination of creatures. It is different than the ones before. It is frightening. It is dreadful. It is incredibly strong. It has iron teeth. It devours. It crushes. It tramples anything in its path. I think of the Uruk-hai in Lord of the Rings. Just legions and legions. And that's how the Roman Empire took place. Just devouring, laying waste to everything that was in their path, marching across the world, breaking up countries, relentless expansion, forcing regions in Asia and Africa and Europe to submit to Caesar. An orderly, relentless expansion. That sure fits, I think, with the Roman Empire of the time. And then Daniel mentions these 10 horns. That seemed to arise after the glory of the Roman Empire of history. And so just as Greece had broken up into four, this empire breaks up into 10 kingdoms. And I think that 10, more than you and I spending a lot of time trying to figure out, well, what's the 6th one and what's the 8th one and what's the 10th? I think really 10 is, if you think of a normal animal would have 2 horns, this is 5 times 2. This means this is complete. This is a full, a total symbol of strength, these 10 horns. And so here's what we have to pay attention. I think there is a switch now after the glory days of Rome when it's descended into 10 brittle or number of brittle kingdoms. We're now talking about a second phase. A phase that we will now be looking forward to just as Daniel and them were looking forward to. See, so far, the majority of what Daniel has seen, and he has even looked in the future towards, we have the ability to look back to. We know Nebuchadnezzar. We know Belshazzar. We know Darius. We know the Roman Empire. And now Daniel and his group and we, I think, are looking way into the future, into this second phase of this empire. Now look at verse 8. While I was considering the horn, suddenly another horn, a little one, came up among them, and 3 of the first horns were uprooted before it. And suddenly in this horn there were eyes like the eyes of a human and a mouth that was speaking arrogantly. So as Daniel is pondering the 10 horns, another horn arises, and 3, or a sizable number of the other horns, are uprooted from it. It's the first one with human attributes. It has eyes and a mouth, and it is, notice it's speaking arrogantly. Pompous words. This is an individual that's intelligent, that has an intent to overthrow the kingdom of God. There's something new. There is something different. It appears so far these other kingdoms have warred amongst themselves and tried to be dominant. And this one, though, has a specific desire to not just dominate all world kingdoms, but to dominate God. And we're going to see next week When Daniel, we're gonna take part two next week. When Daniel gets help from an angel, that we've now moved from history again to the days at the end of history. We're gonna see who is this specifically wicked, blasphemous character. Daniel, at the beginning of next week, says, I want to know more about that guy. And we do too, I think. We do too. And we're going to talk about that next week. But interestingly, at this point of the passage, the story kind of stops abruptly. But here's what we see. We see man just left at his worst, just despicable, descending further into rebellion. The communists, the secularists, the atheists of today have it wrong. When God is taken out of the equation, man does not figure it out. Man does not get better. Man gets worse and more violent and more wicked when left to his own devices. So the real point of this part of the dream, of these images, is it those ancient kingdoms? I think it is. And again, thinking of that first primary rule of hermeneutics, since we're first trying to understand this text in Daniel's time, the original audience, I think it makes sense to talk about these kingdoms that line up with chapter 2, that they would have known, either have come in their time or were coming around the bend. Am I certain? I'm not. And here's the next question. Is it the main point? No, it's not. Again, it is not the main point of the passage for you and I to walk out with certainty. We know exactly who those kingdoms are. Here's the point. In dwelling on these kingdoms actually can lead us away from the primary point. All kingdoms except for that final kingdom act this way and have this end. We're not done with bad kingdoms just because we can declare who those were. Hitler comes on the scene. Stalin comes on the scene. Mao comes on the scene. Some rulers that we don't know about yet will come on the scene. What we're supposed to get a sense of at this point of the dream is the wickedness of these kingdoms that oppose God. That is the point. So think of then, what is Daniel sensing now? What is Daniel and the exiles, what are they experiencing? What are they feeling? I imagine he's quite disturbed. He's quite perplexed. Let's move on now to the part two of the dream, which I call the part of the monster slayer. And there are three events that are described, and some believe that they are successive events. I think it's more, they are kind of three aspects of kind of one event that occurs over time. And it's written in the form of a song. Do you remember at the very beginning, we asked a question that came out of Psalm 137. Those in charge, the Babylonians, are I think, mocking the exiles, saying, hey, sing us some songs. You know, we want to dance. We don't really care about the meaning. Sing us some of those songs you used to sing. And the exiles asked this question in Psalm 137. How can we sing our songs of God and His deliverance? How can we sing those in here? How can the North Koreans, under crushing persecution, sing the songs? How can the exiles? Interestingly, that we're now given this, the next part of the passage, in the style of a song. And so the first part is a courtroom scene. Let's look at verses 9 and 10. As I kept watching, I thank God that Daniel didn't stop. As I kept watching, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white like snow, and the hair of his head like whitest wool. His throne was flaming fire. Its wheels were blazing fire. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from its presence. Thousands upon thousands served him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was convened and the books were opened. We've now moved to the end times. And this is no longer a nightmare, Christian. This is a dream come true. This is a message the weary exiles needed to hear. who've had everything about God stripped away. They've had worship stripped away. The temple was desecrated and demolished. They were being chastised for their bad worship. They'd been moved away. And they're told here, hold on, the Ancient of Days is God, and He, in the end, is holding court. And there are thrones set up. There are witnesses mentioned in Revelation 19 who will praise God. All the saints assembled who will praise God as God is holding court. Now, let me just make a side note. You'll only be there praising God if you're on the right side of God. If you are found and hidden in Christ. But that's what's happened. We will be praising God as God judges the wicked. And he, this Ancient of Days is one who's always been. He has white hair. He's been around forever. He's perfect in His righteousness. He's perfect in His justice and His decisions. He has white clothes. He has white hair. He's perfect. Pure character. And He's different than all the other kings we've studied. His throne is on fire. He judges. There's a river of fire flowing. This is a vivid description to drown out all the other images that are assaulting the minds of the exiles at this moment. To say, hang on, hold on, look up, have hope. Court is going to be convened, and thousands upon thousands served Him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before Him. All other kingdoms pale at the size and power and righteous justice of this court. Everybody's watching. Everybody's anticipating judgment. Court is in session. You can hear the bang of the gavel, and a book is opened. God is at work. I want you to look at Revelation chapter 20, verse 12, regarding this book. John says, I also saw, John had a vision also, like Daniel. And John says in his, I also saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by what was written in the books. This is what Daniel, I think, is seeing also. This book is opened. Now, Christian, remember, that question has been settled for you. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ. You don't have to sweat, Christian. You don't have to agonize looking forward to that day that the book is opened. But here's where we get encouragement. Our God does see the wicked do not prevail. The wicked are judged. There may be even snuffed like Belshazzar at night, humiliated in front of all his guests. They may or may not be, but here's what they are guaranteed to be: judged and snuffed at the end. Look at 2 Thessalonians 1, 5-8. It is clear evidence of God's righteous judgment that you will be counted worthy of God's kingdom, for which you are also suffering. Man, is this not so applicable? Almost exactly like the exiles? So it is clear evidence of God's righteous judgment that while you're suffering, you'll be counted worthy. Since it is just for God, for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted along with us. This will take place. When does this happen? This will take place at the revelation of the Lord Jesus from heaven with His powerful angels, when He takes vengeance with flaming fire on those who don't know God and on those who don't obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Daniel says it. John says it. Paul says it. They hung on this hope. So look what happens next in verses 11 through 12. I watched then because of the sound of the arrogant words the horn was speaking. As I continued watching, the beast was killed and its body destroyed and given over to the burning fire. As for the rest of the beast, their dominion was removed, but an extension of life was granted to them for a certain period of time. Again, I think this is pointing towards the Antichrist at the end. This arrogant, boastful, blasphemous beast consumed by fire in an instant. The apex of evil. We're going to talk next week how John says, hey, there's an Antichrist, but there have been many Antichrists. And so you and I, rather than try to figure out the specific one, can say, here's the end that they all have. Judged in an instant. When God is done with their rebellion, God's not like summing up the courage. God's not summing up the power. It's not like a Marvel movie where he has to go find some stone or do some crazy thing or go back in time. It's just when God says, it's over. They're judged in an instant. Destroyed. And now look at the final promise. We're going to end in verses 13 and 14. I continued watching in the night visions, and suddenly one like a son of man was coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was escorted before him. He was given dominion and glory and a kingdom so that those of every people, nation, and language should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will not be destroyed. When the world is at its worst, we think it's bad now. Our North Korean brothers and sisters think it's bad now. It's hard to imagine, but it will get worse, I think, when this all takes place. When it looks like all hope is lost, help is coming with the clouds. God, unlike the gods of the ancient Near East, of Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar and all those others, who they had to conjure up and do things, this God comes near. This God comes to man. He's intimate. He's coming, and this one coming can stand and be escorted into the presence of God. Nebuchadnezzar can't do that. No other king can do that. This one can. He can stand in the presence of the Ancient Days and not be just immediately vaporized, smoked. In fact, he's given glory. He's given dominion. He's given kingdom. God, who we know shares his glory with no other, happily shares his glory with this one. Because this one is one with God. This one is God. This is Jesus, the Son of Man. We remember another time we went back. I love what we're seeing in Daniel, and I hope it's good for your soul, is we're talking of these other passages, and they all line up. And we talked about Psalm chapter 2, asking these questions. Why did the nations rage? Why did kings try to set up their kingdoms? And then there's this promise in Psalm 2 about this same one that's coming. The Father says, ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance and the ends of the earth your possession. He's coming like a son of man. That's Jesus' most favorite term of himself in the New Testament. And this kingdom will endure. It will not die. It will not be toppled. And all people will serve and worship it. So let's finish up this morning. Did you catch, with all the apocalyptic nature, all the apocalyptic language and the symbols, and sometimes we're like, whoa, I'm not sure who we're talking about. Here's one thing that rang clearly through. The focus is not on the monsters. The passage is not meant to give you nightmares, it's meant to let you sleep well tonight. With a smile, you ever see someone like, you're like, what are they dreaming about? Like, they're just smiling when they're sleeping. And so we see God's hand working when these evil kingdoms do what they do. And during Nebuchadnezzar's time and Belshazzar's time, we've seen it with Hitler and Stalin. And we wonder during those times, and we'll wonder in some times in the future, God, what are you doing? But we don't wonder, God, you're off the throne. We never think that. We think, God, what are you doing? How might we respond? Here's what we know, that God, the Ancient of Days, is installing a kingdom that will be honored by all. He knows all. He judges all. He is given all dominion. And then there's a Son of Man coming, served by all people, given all dominion, eternal, unconquerable. Here's what we learn, church, is how to live. The famous missionary Corrie ten Boom said, if you look at the world, you'll be distressed. If you look within, you'll be depressed. If you look to Christ, you will be at rest. We know how to live now. We know how to endure. We know how to thrive. We know what to proclaim. We win. We win. Hold on, Christian. Endure, Christian. Proclaim, Christian. Sleep well tonight, Christian, with joy and peace and security and confidence. Have a spring in your step. Sing a song. That's who we are. That's who we are. That's how the story wraps up. That's how it ends. We're going to get ready for communion. I want to ask you to join me in prayer. Father, I'm so thankful today. We know the election we just had matters. It has real ramifications. But we also understand it does not matter to the level that your kingdom matters. And so, we will not be people of despair. We will not be people of depression, regardless if our guy won or didn't win. Our hope is not in this kingdom. Our hope is in you, Lord. You're holding court one day and will be found innocent if we are hidden in Christ Jesus. Will not pay for the dastardly deeds we've done. We'll be accredited the righteousness of Christ. And we think about that, Lord, as we take communion. We ponder. It causes us, you ask us in 1 Corinthians 11, but it makes total sense for us to assess our life. To ponder the cross. Look on the cross. And to not take communion in an unworthy manner. And we don't want to do that, Lord. We want to take it with gravity. With meaning. Father, we ask you to bless the bread and the cup as your people come. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So communion is for believers, those who have placed their faith in Christ, who find themselves today hidden in Christ. Doesn't mean you were perfect. But we are to assess our lives this morning. If you're not a Christian, if you've not made that step of faith, we just ask you to sit. But it could have happened today. In the preaching of God's word, that today is the day you said, my hope is not in myself, not in kingdoms. My hope is in Christ. Today might be the first day that you take communion. So Christian, when you're ready, come up, grab the elements, take them back to your seat. You take time and pray. Take as much time as you want, and then you take them when you're ready.